Okay, so before I return this book to Ginsberg, I'll share an idea from it. Right, the theme of much of this week's parsha, last week's parsha, is obviously it's karbanot, and specifically we talked about a little bit on Shabbat is different types of sin related karbanot, right? Karbanot chatat, and right, in general when we're dealing with kapara, whether of karbanot or not of karbanot, you have to deal with the theological question of what exactly is happening. How are you getting atonement? So in this book, and this is, you know, The Principles of Judaism by Sam Levins, which is fascinating. Ginsberg and I both were huge fans. He has some very, very interesting chidushim to suggest on how this works out. And part of it for him has to do with the fact that Hashem is not bound by keeping the timeline in order. And therefore, he goes through several theses of talking about how God rewrites the timeline and gets into all types of interesting philosophical questions how that's possible. But in that context, he makes a point that's relevant to our Parsha and to Purim. So I figured I would share it now. So he goes through different possibilities of what it means for Hashem to wipe away sins, right? So it could be that he rewrites the timeline, that is, if they never happened. But he suggests that it's possible that if you believe that sin requires a certain type of punishment, or the timeline, as it were, to stay intact, can't survive if you really erase sin. Because whatever, you erase sin, so then, I don't know, if you were hurt, you know, he gives the example, if someone is, if someone hurts somebody else, and there's a doctor or a nurse who takes care of that person, and they get rewarded for having helped that person, if you really, really, really wiped away sin, you really believe that God rewrites the timeline, then who is this person helping, right? So that might prevent you from believing this radical thesis. So he suggests, well, maybe God allows sin to exist, but he detaches it from the person who has now done tshuva and attaches it to someone who, to somebody else. Now you'd say, well, that's not just, right? That's not just. And I agree with you, it might not be just. But in that context, he points out two examples where we do actually see that. So the first is from Purim, right? And he says, on Purim, we read the Megillah, and we read the Megillah, and we tend to think that Haman has, has been punished properly. He deserves to be punished for the crime that he committed. What's the problem? Right? What's the problem with saying that Haman is punished for the crime he committed? He isn't, right? He's punished for a crime he didn't commit. He's punished because Achashverosh thinks that he's trying to commit adultery and rape Esther, right? Hagam lichboshet amalka imi babayit, which means that Haman, in the grand scheme of things, we read the Megillah and we're like, oh, Haman deserved it. But he's not punished for going against the Jews. The actual crime that he is killed for is attempting to rape Esther while Achashverosh is in the house. And that is not the crime he actually committed. He committed a bunch of crimes, but the actual punishment that he's executed for is not that. Right? As he says in the book of Esther, when the evil Haman is brought to justice, it seems if he's being executed for his having sought to sleep with Queen Esther in the king's own house. In actual fact, Haman wasn't trying to sleep with her at all. He was begging her for mercy. It's clear that Haman was going to be punished for trying to wipe out the Jews, but it's not clear that he was going to be executed until the king misconstrued what Haman was doing as he had fallen upon Esther's couch, right? Even though Achashverosh is angry that Esther tried to kill Esther told him that Haman wanted to kill the Jews, that's not the proximate cause. It's Hagam lichboshet ma'alka imi v'bayit. So, although Haman is punished for his genocidal plans, he also has to suffer the additional indignity of being punished for a crime of attempted adultery that he didn't commit. And yet, there's a certain poetic justice. Haman was going to kill every Jew for a crime that wasn't a crime, existing. Thus, there's a poetic justice in his receiving punishment for a crime that he didn't commit, in addition to the crimes that he did commit. if Hitler is used as a cosmic bop, there would be a certain justice, despite, in fact, because of the seeming injustice. Some sinners try to inflict undeserving punishment on others, and perhaps they thereby deserve punishment for things they didn't do, right? So he suggests as this radical thesis that based on Haman, right, where Haman, part of his punishment for trying to punish the Jews for a crime they didn't commit, right, meaning he said, these people deserve to be killed because, well, they're different, right? And that's not a reason. So part of his evil is actually trying to punish people for crimes they didn't commit. So God, so to speak, allows him to not just be punished for the crime he did commit, but for the crime he did not commit. So based on that radical sort of reading of the Megillah and expansion, he suggests that maybe, again, very theoretically, if God really wipes out sin, but you can't really wipe out sin from the past because what does it mean to say, well, you did tshuva, so the sin never happened, but, you know, there were consequences and someone else was there to comfort the person that you hurt, right? You can't write it out of the timeline. So maybe God sort of removes the guilt and attaches it to someone like a Haman who actually deserves to be punished for sins he didn't commit, for, let's say, accusing people for all types of sins that they didn't commit. So that's an interesting thesis that he suggests. It's a very interesting point within the Megillah and quite a radical expansion on it. But then he notes that even if you don't want to take that, go that far, plausibly this is what's happening in Karbanot. Right? That in Karbanot, you could argue that it's not that God is allowing you to wipe away your sins and you bring a Karban, I don't know, to acknowledge it. But if you follow the Ramban, God allows you, if you do tshuva and therefore no longer deserve to be punished for the sin you committed, God allows you to take that suffering and punishment and not make it disappear, but attach it to an animal or a non-human object that actually at some level is suffering in your stead. And he notes that that idea, right, even if you don't accept it in the human context, right, the fact that that might be what Karbanot is, right, where God doesn't let guilt be erased, but he does allow it to be detached from the person attached to something else, is exactly what the Ramban says Karbanot are. So just to read the Ramban, right, the Ramban in the beginning of Vayikra says, and this is his translation, since the deeds of man are complete in thought, word, and action, God commanded that when they sin, they should bring a sacrifice, place their hands upon it, in action in place of an action, verbally confess in place of the sinful word, and burn in fire the intestines and the kidneys, which are the seat of thought, and desire and its legs, in place of the hands and legs of the person that perform all actions, and to sprinkle the blood over the altar in place of the blood of the person's soul. So the person should think in his doing all of this that he has sinned to his God and his body and his soul, and would be fitting to spill his own blood and burn his own body, were it not for the loving kindness of the Creator who takes our offerings from us, and the sacrifice atones such that its blood should be in place of the person's blood, its soul in place of the person's soul, and the extremities of the sacrifice in place of the extremities of the person. Right, so he argues that maybe according to Ramban, it's not just symbolic, but maybe it's a toned-down version of that thesis, right? That God allows us to sort of dissociate from guilt, but if you believe that guilt can't be written out completely because it exists, right, because the sin happened, can't be written out of the timeline, so then maybe what you believe is that the guilt has to attach to something, and what Karbanot are is God allowing you to take that very real guilt and which, right, sort of floats around metaphysically and attaching it toward the Karbanot, which, again, the animal doesn't really deserve it, right? And what he points out, the Ramban, is really a toned-down version of what he just claimed for Haman, right? That he's saying that maybe in the human context, right, just like Haman actually gets punished for a crime he doesn't commit, and that's sort of the just punishment for having tried to get the Jews to be punished for a sin they didn't commit, as it were, right? Being different, which doesn't deserve punishment, right? He takes that further and says maybe, you know, even in Shamayim, God will sort of pour on extra punishment as part of the punishment of these wicked people. But even if you don't accept that, at some level, that might be what Karbanot are, that the goat dies in your behalf. And the goat didn't deserve it. But maybe that's actually justifiable at some level, philosophically. And again, this might come down to the question of whether you believe that animals really suffer, and do you think that animals have reward and punishment, which Rasajagon did, right? Rasajagon thought that for anything that an animal endured that didn't deserve, he actually gets punished, he gets rewarded in Olam Haba, right? So you might have to then sort of work out the equations. Yes, Rasajagon believes this, the Gonim, several Gonim didn't. And then just to throw the third one, he notes that at some level, this idea that you can take, right, guilt that exists and attach it to an unwitting, an innocent object, to dissociate it from you, and that being part of the chesed of Hashem, doesn't just exist in this potential Haman model, doesn't just exist in the Karban the Ramban model, but he knows that many of our Menhagim are based on this. So for example, Kaparot, right, that's exactly what we say, right? This chicken, this money should be my Kapara, which the simple pshat is yeah, or Tashlich. I throw away my sins as if what I throw into the ocean, right? If people throw bread or whatever, right? Those minhagim, as weird as they might be, at some level are arguing that, look, it's not just enough to forgive you. I need to put my guilt somewhere, right? Even if symbolically, but I put my guilt on this chicken. I put my guilt on this money. I throw my sins into the ocean. I put my guilt into whatever I throw into the water, right? So he notes that there, as weird as it might sound in the extreme context, in the Haman sort of expansion, the Ramban's theory of Karbanot and our Minhagim of Tashlich, of Kaparot, do seem to believe in this idea that God detaches guilt from the human being, but doesn't erase it and find something to attach it to, even though that object, animal, maybe even person, doesn't really deserve it. At some level, that does seem to be at least a possible explanation for what's going on. So I figured as long as we're talking about Karbanot and Purim, it was worth sharing this idea, as weird as it admittedly is. You can read the book. It's, now that I finished it, I'll return it to Ray Ginsburg, who will probably put it in the base for a little bit.